Amen. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning, be here, Hamilton Square Baptist Church. I've been looking forward to this for some months. It's always a delight to be here, to be with Dr. Innes, and I thoroughly enjoy him, his friendship, to be with Pastor Dan, as well as Pastor Brian, Pastor Steve, and enjoy the ministry and a good week to be among you. I remember, as I said yesterday morning, many of your faces, trying to remember all the names, and by the end of the week, we'll do that. But we're looking forward to a good week of fellowship together, good opportunity for us again to see, as we look into the Word of God throughout the week, what God has done in our lives. And perhaps today, as you sit here, you're visiting for the first time. Let me explain what we're going to do now for a few minutes. We're going to open the Word of God to Luke's Gospel, right in the very middle of the Bible, beginning of the New Testament, then with Matthew, Mark, Luke. We'll be looking at Luke and a portion of John. Luke chapter 19 this morning. And then what we're going to be doing is at the conclusion of the sermon that we'll preach for a few minutes, then what we will do is at the end invite you, if you are a first-time visitor here to and have never received Christ as Savior, you're wondering what goes on. My first time ever in a Baptist church was when I was 21 years old. Had grown up in a different kind of a background completely, where we went to Mass every Sunday and repeated the same thing week by week. And so at 21 years old, Lucy and I, for the very first time, were invited by my parents, who had just started attending a Baptist church after they became born-again Christians. They had been married many years, and Lucy and I were invited to attend on a Mother's Day for the very first time, and we did. And the preacher preached. I was so upset with my mother, who had invited us, because it seemed like she had told that preacher everything about me. Because as he was preaching, he was talking about me. Little did I realize that it was actually God's Word talking about all of us. And that Sunday morning, both Lucy and I, as we sat next to my parents, married, sitting next to them as a married couple, married about a year, the realization just flooded both of our minds at the same time that, you know what, we've had religion for 21 years of our lives. We've never, though, had a personal relationship with the God who gave us the Word of God. That Jesus Christ, when He had died for the sins of man on the cross on Good Friday, had actually died for Dave Burgraff. And whether there were any of you in this room or not, He would have died that same death just for me. And that's how He wants to tell us, I love you. We read from John 3:16 already this morning that God so loved the world that He gave in a sacrifice His Son for my sins. The payment of my sins was the death of Christ on a cross. And that whosoever now believes that's what my sin cost. And when I realize the price of that and ask Him to take away my sins, He will make an eternal deal with me. You give me your sins, Dave, and I will give you eternal life. I'll make that exchange as a gift to you. Who can refuse that? And that day, I laid my sins before Him, and He gave me the promise from the Word of God that if you pray and ask me to take away your sins, I will give you eternal life. Lucy and I spent a few minutes in prayer with a counselor who would answer any of our questions about that. And we both prayed and asked Jesus to be our Savior. That's many years ago. That was back in the days of hair. Okay? And so it goes back to when we were younger. But back in those days, I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And all through the years, because of that one moment, I have had eternal life. And it doesn't change 100 years from now, or 1,000, or 10,000, or let's see, 1 million, or 3 million, or 18 million. Actually, 25 billion. No, 300 trillion. about 4 gazillion. Actually, because of what I did then, forever, you can have eternal life. And at the end of this service, we're going to invite you to do that. And then we'll sing a song. And you can enter an eternal relationship forever with God. Amen? How did all that transpire? Well, it all came about in the last week of Jesus' life, in which He sacrificed Himself for you and me. It's called the Passion Week. There's no greater week in the life of the believer, the Christian, than the events that happened this week. They are found, as we said an hour ago in Sunday school, in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. A third of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, one half of the Gospel of John, are devoted to the events that start today and go through next Sunday. So would you turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. As we begin then this week talking about, and in your booklet that we gave you, it's pages 14 and 15, an outline of a sermon that I would like to preach. They crowned Him king for a day. We call it Palm Sunday. As exciting as Easter is next Sunday, and we're looking forward to that already, but as exciting as Easter Sunday is for us as born-again believers, Palm Sunday for you and me is confusing. 2,000 years ago, it was reversed. What we call Palm Sunday was exciting, and back then, Easter Sunday was confusing for the people who lived. We'll reverse that order once we see what all transpired in that week. We are in 1 week then, 1 week from Easter. And as we look, there's a lot that's going to go on in your lives this week. But it was even a busier week in the life of Jesus Christ. As I read Luke 19, beginning in verse 28 through 40, I see a time of great excitement. That's the first thing to notice in this introduction. It's a great week of excitement on that particular day, and a great day of irony. There's irony written all over these pages because this week, on this day, on the Sunday of that Passion Week that we call Palm Sunday, the people in Jerusalem are going to shout out, "Hosanna to the Lord." And it'll just be a few days later, by the middle of that week, actually by Friday morning, later in the week, that they're going to cry out again. But instead of Hosanna in praise, they're going to cry out what? Crucify Him. Praise to condemnation. What irony. Notice number two, the Jews ironically will acclaim Jesus Christ as their Messiah, the long-awaited King. The one that Jewish people today are still looking for. Can you believe it? They're still awaiting Him, the Messiah who would rule and reign in Israel. And that day they think they have found Him on Palm Sunday. And a few days later, they will refuse to follow or acknowledge any kind of allegiance to this one who claims to be the Messiah. They will crown Him, in essence, King for one day. I hope you never make that mistake. I hope you and I have not crowned Him king in our lives for a short period of time. When you and I realize who He truly is, He occupies the throne of our hearts. And He ought to. And with that in mind, as we look at this passage of Scripture of allowing Jesus Christ to be the King of our lives, I want you to see why that ought to be so and why He ought to be your Savior. I want you to see with me as we paint this picture of Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 28 of Luke 19, notice with me what I'm going to describe as the courage of Jesus Christ. The courage, Luke 19, beginning in verse 28. And when He had thus spoken, He went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem sits on a hilltop, and so it's a rising up from the valley. It came to pass when He was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, just suburbs as it were today anymore, just outside of Jerusalem, at a mount called the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples, saying, "Go into the village over against you near us, in which at your entering you shall find a colt
tide, wherein yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man asks you, why do you loose? Why are you taking my colt? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord has need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he said unto them. And as they were loosening the colt, sure enough, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? Why are you taking him? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him. He released that colt. Of course, he knows about Jesus. Jesus has been for months now, for many months, the most, as it were, intriguing figure. The one who would empty entire villages to go out and hear him teach and speak. He has been more famous in the region of Galilee and Judea than any rock star in our era, okay? Or any celebrity. If you mention Tiger Woods, everybody knows you're talking about a golfer. In that day, if you mentioned Jesus of Nazareth, everyone knew who you were talking about, the miracle worker. And there were some who had followed him because they were intrigued by his teaching. This one was. And so he releases the animal. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Let's stop reading there for a moment. That, as you think of the setting, and I want you to turn with me because there's more to the story, and we'll fill in some of the blanks by going to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, if you'll go there, please. And so as we look in Luke 19, our passage, you also need to stay with me in Luke, not only in Luke 19, but keep your finger there and go to John's Gospel as well. John chapter 12 will tell us that the season now is in a huge season known as Passover, the Jewish celebration commemorating when the Jews had left Israel. The greatest miracle of the Old Testament had been the crossing of the Red Sea. And they had spoken of it for generations, for centuries. It was in remembrance of how the death angel had passed over when they were in bondage in Egypt as a nation, and how they had been freed by the blood that had been slain by lambs and then painted on the doorposts. And the death angel passed over them in a miracle then that would strike the firstborn of everyone except those who had been spared by the blood. And so they come now every year to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, how they had been freed from bondage. So then John 12:1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, that suburb, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead, just a few days before today, Palm Sunday, Jesus Christ had done something that no man, the greatest miracle that he had worked up to that time. And he did it as a miracle with more details around it that needed to be, not for his sake, but for the people's. He had done a miracle where he had caused the people watch, he had given thanks, he cried out, and then he screamed, Lazarus, come forth! And a man who had been dead for 4 days came walking out of a tomb. They had rolled the stones in that apart. He came out and he's still in his grave clothes. And Jesus will say, take him off. And they see a man who had been dead. He had done a miracle with all that elaboration to show them and to see that a dead man can be raised from the dead. And the people did this. I mean, it really, really washed over them an impression. And people who saw it ran into Jerusalem and told others and told the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the Sadducees, the religious teachers, and they told the priests what had just taken place over at the Presidio. It's about that far away. You need to see what just happened over at the Presidio. And the people couldn't wait to see more. Now, at that Passover feast, the people from all over Judaism, some from outside regions beyond Israel, came to attend. Listen to what William Barclay, a historian and Bible commentator, writes. The Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles were the three compulsory festivals of the Jews. To the Passover, Jews came from the ends of the earth to Jerusalem. Wherever a Jew might live, it was his one ambition to observe one Passover in Jerusalem in his lifetime at least. To this day, when Jews in foreign lands observe the Passover, they say, this year here, next year in Jerusalem. At such a time, Jerusalem and the villages round about would be crowded. On one occasion, a census was taken of the lambs slain at the Passover feast. The number was 256,500 lambs. There had to be a minimum of 10 people per lamb, and if that estimate is correct, it means that there must have been as many as 2,700,000 people at a Passover feast. Even if that number is exaggerated, he writes, it still remains true that the numbers must have been immense in Jerusalem. News and rumor had gone out that Jesus, the man who had raised Lazarus from the dead, was on his way to Jerusalem. There were now two crowds. There was one, the crowd which was accompanying Jesus from Bethany on that Sunday morning. And there was another crowd which surged out from Jerusalem toward Bethany to see him. And the two crowds must have flowed together into a surging mass like two tides of the sea. Do you understand the picture? The crowds coming together now to greet this one. Jesus will come from Bethany area. And he will send two disciples on ahead. Go get a colt. And then he will mount that colt. He will ride it into Jerusalem. John chapter 12, verse 13. And on the next day, much people were come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. The miracle worker, the one now who's raised a dead man, is coming. And then they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young colt, the ass had sat thereon, as it is written. Now, as we look at this passage, the reception of the people now is characterized by excitement. And I've tried to preach this a little bit with excitement. I don't know how else to emote, but do you pick a little bit of the empathy up off the pages? Do you get that? Do you empathize with the scene? I mean, for the imagination to imagine, we're going to get to see somebody come. Not a golfer, not an athlete, not Peyton Manning signing with the Denver Broncos, and the press and everybody is out to hear it. We're getting to see now the one who's raised a person from the dead. What do you think he's going to do when all of us are here? He may open up all the graves. And I miss my wife so much. I miss my husband so much. Maybe he'll raise them. I mean, what must be going through their minds? Actually, what's going through their minds is, we hate Rome. We've hated it for decades. They've made mockery of us in the streets with their soldiers. They don't let us worship here in a land that they have no right to be in. And if he can raise people from the dead, he can strike them dead. That's what they're waiting for. And that's what they want. So with that, we see the courage of Jesus. Why do I call it the courage of Jesus in the midst of this? Because, folks, it's quite ironic. You see, Jesus knew he is actually entering a hostile city. What do I mean by a hostile city? You see, the authorities, the religious authorities, had already made an indictment against him. They had sworn to eliminate him. Go back with me for a moment to John chapter 11. You would think when he raised a man from the dead that the religious people, the religious authorities, would really be excited. Finally, our Messiah is coming. No, not on your life. John chapter 11, right after raising Lazarus from the dead and people scurrying off to Jerusalem to tell the authorities what had happened. Notice verse 45. Then many of the Jews, which came to Mary and Martha, and seen their brother raised from the dead, his name is Lazarus, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. Watch this. John 11, 46. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees, the Jewish religious teachers, and told them what things Jesus had done. Now watch what happens as we read on. They gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we do? For this man doeth many miracles. If we thus let him alone, all men will believe on him." Do you see that? You need to underline that verse. "And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and the nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said to them, "You guys, are you..." And this is what he's saying. "Y'all stupid. You know nothing at all." That's exactly what he is saying. "What's wrong with you? Nor consider it all. Don't you know something? It would be more expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not." Do you see what they're saying? If we want to keep Rome off our backs, we need to deliver him over. That's what they're plotting to do. "And this spake he not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and that not for the nation only, but that he should also gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together." Why? In order to put him to death. "Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, there continued with his disciples. But when the Passover was nigh, and many went out of the country to go up to Jerusalem to purify themselves, and they sought for Jesus and spake among themselves, what do you think he's going to do? Do you think he's going to show up on the feast?" He wouldn't dare. So there's a hostile city. You see, as we think about that, and folks, think about this. Now, the conspiracy against Jesus has begun. It's been going on for over 3 years. The sources, and as we look in the Gospels, you and I find that there are recorded 7 instances of official plottings against him. 2 efforts at arrests and 3 assassination attempts have already been attempted against him up to this point. A formal decision to arrest Jesus had in fact been made several months earlier. Did you know that? The Jewish religious officials were afraid that if Jesus were to continue performing his signs, he would win over the people and the Roman Empire would come in and destroy once and for all the temple. According to legal customs at that time, then a court courier would go out and publicly post what you and I would call a wanted handbill in the larger towns of Judea. 40 days before a trial. Small wonder then that there would be any debate whether Jesus would appear. And by the way, just for history's sake, there were political reasons why they didn't want him to be called a king. You see, there had already been over a dozen uprisings in Palestine over the previous 100 years. Most of them had been subdued by the Roman government by force. One more messianic rebellion under Jesus would only shatter this precarious balance now of authority, and it would finally maybe break Rome's patience and might lead them to full occupation by Roman armies. And they surely didn't want that. And so Jesus knows now that he's entering a hostile city. The Jewish religious authorities had plotted against him. Jesus knows, number two, that he is facing his sure death. For as you read in John's Gospel, chapter 12, beginning in verse 23, and Jesus answered, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life." Now notice verse 32. "And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. And the people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How do you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said, "Yet a little while, the light is with you. Walk ye while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. While you have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of the light." These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. And now he's going to keep himself from them, because there's a plot against him, until this Sunday morning. And now there are hundreds of thousands of people, and he's going to march into Jerusalem. I've often thought about what must it be like to know that you have 1 week to live. A lady in our church back in North Carolina found that out about a week ago. She had been experiencing ill health. She had a tumor. They had put her through the surgeries and put her through the chemical treatments. And then, last week, she went in thinking, maybe this treatment, they can work with me. And they told her, it isn't now a matter of months. It isn't even a matter of days. We're sorry. It really is, and this was last Saturday, it's a matter of hours. You need to gather your family together. What do you do? What would you do if you had 1 week to live? How would your life change? Jesus knows it's less than a week. The courage of Christ, we see the claim of Christ, Luke chapter 19, verse 37. By the way, as you sit here this morning, I don't have a guarantee that I have a week to live. What? Know your life? Not that your life is but a what? Vapor. And the Bible tells me, and it tells you, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for you do not know what tomorrow brings forth. I have how much time? How much time do you have? You have what? Right now. I am one heartbeat away at any given moment from meeting my God. I pastored a church in Pennsylvania for years just before we came. And when we started that ministry, and it had grown back down to 11 people, and it was a church plant, but one of the families, just the month before we came, went home from a Sunday morning service, left the service in a van, their entire family, a milk truck driving on one of the country roads in Pennsylvania, actually left the lane it was in. Okay, going home from a church service. And I don't mean to sound gory, freakish, or anything else. But that day, that family that had just sung praises to God, by noon that day was singing praises to God face to face with Him. I have to ask you a question. How much time do you and I have? How much? Now. Okay. What are you doing with the tomorrow then? Are you preparing for it now? That's what we're talking about. How are you between you and God? How's it going with God? The fact that you're sitting here this morning says you do think about those things, or you wouldn't be in a church service. Outside, on this street are a whole lot of people, and they're driving up and down Van Ness and Gary, and they're walking across the Golden Gate Bridge, and they're waiting in line, some of them over there, to buy souvenirs and other things because they've gotten to see for the first time in their life the Golden Gate Bridge. It's really cool. Not a thought in their heart or mind about tomorrow. Don't make the mistake that some of them, and by the way, if there are family and friends, we need to tell them, you need to do something about today. Spiritual things are really serious stuff. And with that in mind, these people, they did think about tomorrow. So they make a claim. Notice the claim of Christ in verse 37 through 40 of Luke chapter 19. Something happens. And when he was come nigh, even now the descent, the people come out. And by the way, here's the scene. You've seen this in pictures. Triumphantly, Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey, a small colt. And I've often considered, as I looked at those paintings, do you ever find them semi-disgusting? I do. Okay? Because as you look at the portrait, it's really hard for me, when I read the text of Scripture, to wash out the image I grew up seeing. It says when they set him on a colt, it's almost as if they take this little donkey, a colt, that's not been ridden before, and they take Jesus and they set him with his flowing hair and what looks like a skirt or a tunic, because we're not used to wearing it, and he sits side saddle on this donkey. And it's like, balance yourself well so you don't fall off. It's one of the silliest kind of images in our minds, isn't it? Actually, what it was is a young colt, and he comes riding in on it, and it isn't that silly, soft picture. It's actually quite a picture that, when you look at the words of Scripture, conveys a different image entirely. The image that has in this scene in Scripture paints two scenes for you and me. And I want you to notice in your notes and in the passage of Scripture, there's something very significant going on. Wash that picture out and instead paint a portrait in which you see a man regally riding on an animal into the city, and what he is doing symbolically is claiming to be the king. He is coming claiming messiahship. I am the King of Kings. Now, he could have requested a white stallion. The Lord hath need of a white stallion, which would have been the animal that a conquering general would have ridden in on a city after he has just conquered it in a major battle. And he could have requested a suit of armor the way the king of Israel, Saul, used to wear. And he would have had every right to ride and come in like that. And by the way, when Jesus comes back to earth in Revelation 19, he's going to come back just like that. And you and I will come back with him in Revelation 19, just like that. And he will come riding as a conquering warrior king. But at this time, he comes riding in the way a prophecy in the Old Testament of Zechariah 9:9 said that the Messiah would come riding a donkey. A donkey, or this colt of a donkey, is a symbol instead not of war. I'm going to take this city by force. It's coming instead as I come in the name of peace. See? The people then will acclaim him though as king. They want a conqueror. Notice verse 37. And the people come out and they call him their king. As you read this passage, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the what? Name of the Lord. And he's coming now then, claiming then to be the king before him. And the two throngs come out to meet. The people now are as excited as can be over this king. And what they do, I want you to notice the actions of the people. What they do then is they take their clothes, their garments, and they spread them out. And what they do is they take off their coats, they will lay them on the street or the sidewalk, and he will ride over their garments. And what that does is he rides over their garments. It's a picture that they had seen in the Old Testament already in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, when Jehu, the king before, was to be crowned king. The people took off their robes and they laid them there. And then what they did, they took and they had prepared already things like palm fronds that they had cut off. And the reason they had done that, and yesterday I found that we did this and they took palm fronds. We did this and had it laid out on downstairs for the breakfast. Why? These are what? Palm leaves. And they laid out robes, or they laid out palm leaves. And so he would ride on that donkey, and as he would ride into the city, he is walking over those, and he is walking over their garments. Laying out their garments was saying, we bow before you as our king, and we pay you homage. And rather than laying down their bodies on the streets, they're going to lay down their garments in the symbol then that we submit to you. And why these palm fronds? Well, they didn't have their garments, so they're going to go break off leaves off of a tree. This was... What's the state flower of California? The what? Poppy. Well, in their day, the national flower would be the same as our flag. It was the palm frond. It's the same thing we do when our soldiers return from Iraq or Afghanistan. What do? When we greet them at the plane? What do we carry and wave? What?
The flag.
The flag and symbol of honor for what they have done for our nation. And so the people then took these palm fronds, which were a symbol. These were the national flag of Israel. And they were laying it down on the street saying what? This is our King, and we surrender ourselves to you. Great symbolism in the picture. Do we see that? In the action, shouting. Notice what they say then, quoting then from Psalm 118. And by the way, Psalm 118 was the national psalm that when a king would return from battle and he would lead all of what he had conquered and the people that he brought back from battle, his troops. And as they would come back from battle and they would bring the spoils, they would then come as a group riding on that white horse and they would ride together and the king would lead in the chanting of Psalm 118, then saying then as they go to the priest who would make the acceptance that this is honorable to God. And they would quote Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the what? Name of the Lord. This is the day that the what? Lord has made. Let us what?
Be glad
and rejoice in it. This is God's doing. And God be praised is what the people were trying to say back when they would do that. That's what's going on Palm Sunday. And they're giving all that homage to Jesus. This is the King. He's going to give us position. He's going to give us peace. They wanted their pleasure and glory, prominence. That's what they're doing. And by the way, we've done that in our lives. We've asked Jesus to be our Savior. And if you call upon the name of the Lord, and He's my Lord and my Savior, and we pronounced Him Lord of our lives. And we pray that in our prayer. So, Lord, we ask that You would bless you. How many times have you prayed in your prayer, dear Lord, please bless today? How many times have you said the word Lord in our prayers? We do it over and over and over. Lord means my Master, my King. Amen? Do we remember it? Meanwhile, back at the ranch, verse 39 of Luke 19. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said to themselves, Master... What do the Pharisees say? What do they say? Master, rebuke. Tell your disciples to do what? Be quiet. Be quiet. Silence the crowd. We don't want Rome coming down us. And He answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these people should hold their peace, what's going to happen? Nature. Whether it be the stones of the temple or the stones He's riding out. The things I've created, Colossians would say. If these people keep quiet, nature's going to scream out. See, they want him quiet. Jesus, over the next few days, if I can take just 5 minutes more and explain what's going on. The religious leaders are really upset. You see, every visit that Jesus has made in this region over the months intensified the growing tension between Jesus and the religious establishment. The Sadducees with their control over the temple, or the Pharisees who had a grip on the people. And the disciples could sense the danger mounting in all of this. What makes things really, really ugly is the fact that Jesus is the next day on Monday going to go in and cleanse the temple. Something horrible had been taking place where the people were to be worshiping God, and it's all under the ruse of the religious leaders. I want to read something. Around the year AD 6, the office of high priest had become a royal post. And also by that time, Israel had ended most of its independence to Rome, had handed most of its independence to Rome in exchange for protection. Quirinius, the Roman appointed governor, selected a young aristocrat named Annas to rule as Israel's high priest. But within a few years, the political winds had shifted and a new procurator favored someone else. And so the new governor deposes Annas, but by then Annas had established himself as the patriarch of what you and I would describe as a Jewish crime family, not unlike any ancient mafia. Pay close attention now. Annas retreated from public view, but continued his control over every Jewish political office in Jerusalem, including that of the high priest. After his removal from office, Annas had no fewer than 5 sons and a grandson who would succeed him. And at the time of Jesus, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, now ran the temple. They then called something called Annas Bazaar, meaning the gathering place, which kept money flowing into the family's pockets and funded their corrupt hold on power. The chief priest refused to accept any currency except shekels minted in Israel. Money changers within the temple precincts gladly exchanged any currency for Jewish shekels at an inflated rate and then pocketed the difference. Furthermore, the law of Moses stated that any animal that had to be offered to God had to be flawless. Only the best would do. So the men running the temple would inspect the animals that would be brought for sacrifice. And then what they would do is they would say the animals aren't worthy. However, we do have worthy animals that you can buy for a price. So they would take the animals the people brought, and then they would sell them a better animal that God would accept. The next person would come along, they would take the animal that they had just brought in, and they would sell that one. They were con artists. And Jesus will turn over the tables where they were doing all this exchanging. But all of that is because they were angered at this one who had done that before. We need you to silence your people. And these con artists now wanted him quiet. And they're upset with him. What Jesus will do in verse 40 will tell him, you cannot silence this. Verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known even that, at least in this thy day, the things which belongs to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Jesus is going to lament at the heart of the con artists and of the people. I need to finish up. I'm out of about time here. But can I tell you that going on within our... If I'm going to take... Pastor, can I have 5 more minutes and then we'll be done? Folks, listen. All around us, in the day in which you and I live...